Turn with me to the book of Romans. All right, if you'll just sit right here beside Pam and let you sit by the prettiest lady in the house. Don't be flirting with my wife. I have to take you out after church, right? Romans chapter 6, and then we're going to go to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Romans chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 53. We started a couple weeks ago our teaching entitled Redemption's Road, where we talked about the power of redemption. We started out by first discussing, in order for us to know the power of redemption, we had to understand the depths of depravity and the depraved nature. We talked about the effects of sin on all of humanity and how sin infects and affects every part of the human condition. Depravity, the doctrine of depravity, as I taught you, is not basically that man can be as bad as he can be, even though man can go to some pretty deep lows. The doctrine of depravity is the theological understanding that sin has affected every single dynamic and part of the human condition. And folks, listen to me. I don't care how bad you think somebody else is. If it's not for the grace of God and the mercy of God, you can go much lower than the worst person you could ever imagine. I know everybody in here says Hitler was so terrible, and he was. He was terrible. Approximately 13 million people that we have number of died during the Holocaust, 6 to 7 million of them alone being Jews. He slaughtered untold millions of people. Stalin, the same. We could go on and on through leaders were. They were terrible people. But I want you to understand, they did not plumb the depths of the depraved nature, because there is one coming after them called the Antichrist. The Bible says who will make them look like they did not even know what they were doing. When we think about Jeffrey Dahmer and mass murderers who did terrible things, some of them cut up human bodies and put them in freezers to eat for dinner. We think, boy, that is crazy. Those people have lost their mind. Look at me. If it were not for the grace of God, a man left to himself can become much more demonized and darker than he could ever imagine. So we started out our discussion and our learning of Redemption's Road by first looking at depravity. We must be thankful that we are a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God. Now, I'm no longer a sinner, but I was a sinner who am now saved by the grace of God. Come on, say that with me. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of you, man. I don't have time to teach on this today, but I'm just telling you, we don't really have a comprehension of how big grace is. Let me tell you how big grace is. Grace is so big that by one man's act on a cross, it undid everything that Adam did in the garden. It's all inclusive. That's how big grace is. It's so big that the Bible says one man redeemed the whole world. So we want to talk about that today. Now, as we talk about Redemption's Road, let's look at these two passages together, and I'm going to deal with something called covenant. Covenant today. Because redemption is really about covenant. So if you're taking notes today, write the word covenant and leave some space underneath, because we're going to talk about covenant today. And I'm actually going to illustrate how God cuts covenant with all of us. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want us to read that out loud. Come on, read it out loud. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Read it one more time. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody in this room. You can't get to heaven because you're good. Because at the core, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, let me read to you Isaiah chapter 53. Go over there with me. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6. Surely He, talking about Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. All right. Everybody look this way and listen for just a moment. There are 66 books in what you and I call our traditional Bible. 66 books. There's 39 books that make up what we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. There are 27 books that make up the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now, interestingly enough, when you study the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Theologians agree that there are basically two major divisions to Isaiah the prophet. The first division would be chapters 1 through chapter 39. The second division would be chapters 40 through 66. So look at this. In our Bible, we have 39 books in the Old Testament. We have 27 books in the New Testament. In the chapter of Isaiah, we have 66 books, just like in our Bible, that is made up in two divisions, 39 in the first division, 27 in the second division. Theologians refer to the second division of the book of Isaiah as the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, what I mean by that is when you take a closer look at the last 27 chapters of Isaiah the prophet, you will find that those last chapters are broken up into three distinct sections, incorporating 9 specific chapters each. And I'm not going to break those down for you. Just trust me in that. And this is all in commentaries. You can find them. But what's interesting is when you go to the middle chapter of the middle section of the second division of Isaiah the prophet, you will find yourself in chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53. When you take your fingers and you follow down to the verses that we just read, verses 4 through 6, you will find yourself in the exact middle of the exact middle section of the last part of Isaiah, which is called the gospel in the Old Testament. What are these three verses saying, or two verses saying? Look, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, talking about Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Is everybody understand where we're at there? Now, why am I bringing that out? Because in both testaments, or look at me, in both covenants, say the word covenant. In both, now this is going to be a church where you're going to have to think, okay? I'm not going to give you the easy stuff. We're going to use our minds. In both the old covenant and in both the new covenant, you have one central theme that runs through both of them, and that is atonement. That there would be something that would pay for the sins of the whole world. That is all the way from Adam and the shedding of the first sacrifice and the covering of himself in animal skins, all the way up to the cross and Jesus dying as the Lamb who was slain for the foundation of the world. Now, why is this theme in both sections of our Bible? Why is this the centrality of the subject matter of all of the Word of God? Why is it that way? Because God is cutting covenant. So listen to me. The Bible is divided again in two sections. The Old Testament and the New Testament. You got smoke coming out your ears already, and I haven't even gotten to the hard stuff yet. Old Testament, New Testament. Say that with me. Old Testament, New Testament. The word testament comes from a Latin word, testamentum. However, the more proper name for the two divisions is actually covenant. These are not testaments, their covenants, and actually their views of one major covenant that is the covenant of grace that saves us all. Everything in the old, come on now, points to Jesus. Everything in the new points to Jesus and his redemptive work upon the cross. Now, the word covenant means a binding agreement between two parties. That's what covenant is. The Hebrew word for covenant is the Hebrew word berit. The Greek word is didache, which literally means to cut a covenant. Now, there's a reason I'm emphasizing this. Because in our mind, in the Western culture, we do everything based on a contract. If I want to buy a piece of land from my brother here, we will go to an attorney and we will draw up a contract. And in the contract, correct, there'll be the terms of the contract, and we both have to abide by that contract. If either party violates said stipulations of the contract then becomes null and void, or it can be contested at the very least. In the Eastern culture, they don't do things by contract. Their mindset is based off of a covenant, and a covenant is something that you do by cutting it. So in other words, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, notice something has to shed blood in order for a covenant to be sealed. So whenever a Jewish person looks at Isaiah 53, now, and now you got to understand, in many rabbinical circles, Isaiah 53 is considered the forbidden chapter. You don't even study it. And for those who do study it, they think it is a greater picture of the suffering of the nation of Israel for the redemption of the rest of the nation, or to make God known to the rest of the nation. And I see where they go with some of that, I believe Isaiah 53 is a redemptive passage, a prophetic redemptive passage about Jesus who was to come as the Messiah to die on the cross. I don't think that can be contested from a theological persuasion, but there'll be people who disagree. But what's happening in Isaiah and what's happening in Romans and what Paul is talking about in both passages is there is a covenant that is taking place between two parties. In the Old Testament, you had to shed the blood of an animal. In the New Testament, Jesus was the Lamb of God who shed his blood for the sins of the whole world. Now look at me. Here's the cool thing about a covenant. A covenant is not dependent on both parties necessarily to agree. If you go to the book of Genesis, this makes me want to shout right here. When you go to the book of Genesis and God cuts covenant with Abraham, the Bible says he puts Abraham in a deep sleep. He takes Abraham completely out of the equation. Why is that? Because he knows that Abraham is flesh. He knows that Abraham is going to mess up. He knows that Abraham is going to miss the mark. But God's covenant that he's making with Abraham is not based on Abraham. It's based on God. So the scripture says when God made a covenant with Abraham, he couldn't find anybody bigger than him to swear by. Because when you would cut a covenant, the covenant was based on somebody's name and integrity, and it had to be sealed with it in Hebraic culture. But he couldn't find anybody who had a bigger name than he had. My. He couldn't find anybody who had a better name or a stronger name. So when he swore a covenant to Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep. He took Abraham completely out of the equation, and then the Bible says he swore by himself. Now, folks, we don't really get what that means. But what that's meaning is if God does not keep up the covenant, no matter what Abraham does, if God does not withhold his part of the covenant, he ceases to be who he is. And he cannot be God. Now, let me tell you something. God looked down at a world that was in a total mess. All the way from Adam up till now, man had not been able to do anything for himself. No man had the ability to save himself. So you know what God did? God became flesh and he made a covenant with man, or renewed a covenant with man, and took man out of the equation. By one man's sin, sin entered the world. By another man's righteousness, righteousness entered the world. And so now all a man has to do is to come under the covenant principles or promises that God's already made. If a man doesn't operate in the covenant now, it's not God's fault. It'll be because a man has chosen not to partake. But God has taken, in other words, God has taken the ability for you and I to dissolve that covenant away. It's not based on you. It's based on God alone. That's the reason I said we don't understand just how powerful grace is. And we don't understand covenant. And I knew you wouldn't get it. And I knew right now you'd be looking at me with question marks in your eyes because you lost an hour's worth of sleep and there's not as many people here. And I knew it was going to be like this morning. So I thought I would demonstrate how to cut covenant. And so I brought me a great big knife today. Remember, you volunteered yourself for this. I bought me a great big old knife today, and I'm going to cut covenant. And if I don't get any amens, there's going to be some other cutting going on in this church today. I am a participatory preacher, and the way it works here is if you don't like my message, I'll just cut you on the way out. Amen? The bin, you can check in, but you can never leave. That's the way it works here, right? So... All the visitors are like, oh, my Lord, what have I got myself into? No, seriously, we're going to cut covenant today. All right, so y'all can see I've got my lambs, my sacrifices. I wanted to bring a real big sheep in here, but I couldn't find one. I was going to walk around with a sheep, but I thought it'd be kind of weird if I cut the sheep and divided it in half for the covenant, right? So let me give you today, and you're going to want to write these down. Let me give you the 8 or 9 steps that a Jewish person, 2 Jewish men, whenever they come into covenant, this is the steps that they go through. This is how it was done in the Old Testament. This was the mindset. So when you say covenant to an Orthodox Jew, this is what it looks like. You ready, brother? Step up right here. He got a knife in himself. You put that knife away in Jesus' name. I got a bigger knife, right? So stand right there, just right here. Here is the party that I want to cut covenant with. The first thing that I would do is I would come to the covenant ceremony with a coat. How many remember the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors? Really, the coat was about covenant between his daddy and his son. That's what the coat was. So this coat would represent everything that I am in my person. This is a heavy fur coat. I mean, this thing's heavy. This thing got to be 15 pounds. Keith Gilchrist wore this to church. I told him he looked like the Wisconsin pimp when he come walking in with a hat and like a... But so what I would do is I would take my coat off. The first thing I would do, I'd take my coat off when we came to the table. He would take his coat off. Now, he doesn't have one, but he didn't know we were doing this. We'd take coats off, and I would exchange my coat with him, and he would put my coat on. He would put my coat on. And you look good in that. And I would put his coat on. Now, by doing this without saying a single word in Jewish culture, here's what I was saying very loudly. I was saying, I'm giving you all of myself. I'm giving you my total being. I'm giving you all of my life. I am making the ultimate pledge to you, and you're doing the same to me. Now, where have we read this before? Do you remember that there was 2 sons in Father's house, and one son went off into a far country and there found himself in a pig pen, And the scripture says, watch this, when he came to himself, he said, there are servants in my father's house that live better than me. I'd rather go be a slave in daddy's house than to live in this condition. He makes his way back to the father's house. What does the Bible say? The Bible says the father sees him a long ways off, and listen to what he says. Go kill the fatted calf. You got to shed blood to make covenant. Go get my robe or my coat. Go get the ring. Go get the shoes. All of these things were part of the Jewish covenant. What he was, oh my gosh, folks, what he was saying was he might have stepped out from under the covenant, but I never got rid of my part of the agreement. I'm still in the Father's house. I still love him. Oh my, I wish somebody help me preach right now. I still love him as much as I ever loved him. I'll still do for him as much as I'll ever do for him. All I've been waiting on is for him to come out from under the slave life and to come back under the providence of my covenant. So go get the robe that is everything that I am and all my life and all my possessions. So whenever, this is one of the reasons that the older brother had a problem. This is the reason, listen now, all of the other brothers of Joseph had the problem. When daddy made a special coat and put it on Joseph, he was symbolically saying something. The covenant is passing right here, right here. See, when we read these things in the Bible, we don't understand. Well, I guess the young guy must have been cold, and that's the reason daddy got that. No, not necessarily. The coat was the first sign of a covenant. Man, I'm telling you something. I can promise you when that father took, can y'all, first of all, do you realize that in Jewish culture, it is irreverent, it is incomprehensible for an older Jewish man to run to a younger Jewish man? Do you realize it's disrespectful? If a father, listen, if a son was to do what the young son did in that passage, he was to be stoned to death by the community. At the very least, he was excommunicated from the community and was never allowed to come back home. Never allowed to come back home. But let me show you what happens. Here's the father's love. Are y'all with me? Here's the father's love. He sees him a long ways off. The Bible says he takes off running to the son, not the son running to the father. He takes off running to the son. And this is the reason the Pharisees had a problem with the story. Because it should have been the son coming and humbling himself and groveling at the father and begging for mercy. But instead, it was the father saying, no, I never change the way I think about you. Aren't you glad today that you got a God, even when you mess up, even when you end up in a pen, he never changes the way he thinks about you? First sign of the covenant is the coat. Second sign of the covenant is the father or the person doing the covenant would take off his belt. And he would wrap it around. Now I'm going to let you cinch that up. Just pull it tight as you can.
Got me feeling like Santa Claus.
Yeah. He would wrap his belt up, and he would put his belt on this man. Now, why the belt? Because a belt holds up weapons. It also was the thing that held the armor together. For a Roman soldier, a dagger, a bow, an arrow, a sword, all of it was attached to the belt. In Jewish terms, whenever the man takes off the belt and hands it to the other person, here's what he's saying. Here's my strength. Here's my ability to fight. All my weapons are now at your disposal. What he's saying is, if anybody attacks you, they're also attacking me. Now, the two of us are going to fight for each other. Your battles are my battles. I'll fight with you. I'll defend you. I'll protect you. And even though you might be weaker, everything I have to fight your battles is now at your disposal. Folks, think about what Jesus did for you at the cross. He literally was exchanging these things with you. The third part of the covenant is they would cut covenant. Now, relax, I'm not going to cut you. But what they would do is they would take a poor little lamb, and they would have somebody bring that animal, and what they would do is, look at this, very carefully, they would cut the lamb down the middle. They would split the lamb down the middle. Watch this now. They would take the blood from the sacrifice, and they would pour it in the floor. They would take one half of the lamb, they would throw it on this side. They'd take the other half of the lamb, they'd throw it on this side. So here you had an animal that was split in two, the blood in the middle of the floor. Here's what they would do. They would come face to face, and they would recite to each other the terms of the covenant. Whatever that is. I'm for you. I'm not against you. I'm going to forgive you of all your sin. I'm going to absolve you from everything. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to write your name in the land. They would go through the terms of the covenant. Now watch. Once they did this and they both came into an agreement face to face, watch what would happen. They would walk a figure eight in the blood. Walk figure eight on that way. Now watch. As they walked the figure eight, look where they came back to. Except now he's on that side and I'm on this side. Why the number eight? Because the number eight is the number of a new beginning. And what they were saying when they walked the number eight in the blood is everything, everywhere you walked, everywhere you've been in your past is now under the blood. Yes. And now, where we used to be on opposite sides, now we are standing in each other's shoes, in each other's place. We are face to face, and everything from this day forward is brand new. This is the reason the Apostle Paul, when he talks about being born again, he says, old things, he's thinking Jewish covenant, old things are passed away, all things become new. Cutting covenant. All right. Once they did this, they would then take the knife. And I, being the initiator of the covenant, would cut my hand. I would then hand the knife to him. He would cut his right hand. Don't really do it, but you know, symbolize, because you know how people are watching. They'll watch this now. They would then raise their right hands. Now look at me. Everything we do in Christendom is based on this stuff. They would raise their right hands. And they would make promises to one another. After they raised their right hands and they declared and made promises, they would then, with hands raised, exchange names. So Abram, God's name, Yahweh, Jehovah, right? When God cut covenant with Abraham, he took the last letters of his name and gave them to Abraham. So now he would take on part of my name, I would take on part of his name. So when the Bible says your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, in heaven, your name is going to have part. So I don't know. Maybe I'm known as Shana or Shanae. I don't know. Right? But part of God's, listen to me, part of God's name has been given to me. I've taken on part of his name. You are Fred Jehovah Marsh. I don't know how it is, but your name now has the name of God in it. That's the reason Jesus comes along and says, if you ask anything in my name, All of this stuff is related. These are all covenant terms, part of the covenant right here. They would exchange names, Abram, Abraham, Ham. The name of God is in the last part of his name. Then, with hands lifted, you put your hand down. After they exchanged names, watch this, they would join hands and they would rip at each other's scars. And they made sure they ripped the wound enough that it just didn't bleed. But when it healed, there was a scar in the palm of the hand. And this is where, in the Eastern culture, whether it's with Indians who now live in the West, this is where whenever somebody rides up that you don't know, what would they do? How? Everybody say how. How? They'd say how, right? Do you know why they would do that? Because whenever an Indian did that, he would have somewhere a mark that showed everybody he was in covenant with. If he lifted his hands and he said, how, he wasn't just saying hello. He was saying, I want you to know, I'm glad to see you. But if you go to attack me, everybody written right here on the palm of my hand is getting ready to come down and descend on you because we fight together. Now look at this. Whenever I get born again, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it is Christ that now lives in me. Now, I know I don't have a physical scar, but when Jesus appeared to the disciples, what did he have in his hand? He said, touch my hand. There's a reason for that. So I believe somewhere I've got a supernatural scar where God has cut covenant with me and I have been crucified with Christ. So now when I come to church and somebody says, lift your hands, when you throw those hands up, do you know that Isaiah says that God has inscribed you in the palm of his hand? Do you know the Bible says that your name is inscribed in the palm, his name is inscribed in the palm of your hand? Do you know every time you lift your hands, here's what you're saying to the devil, I want you to know you might attack me this week, but if you attack me this week, everybody who's on his side is about to come and fight for me because I'm in covenant with the God. Somebody in here ought to lift your hands right now and say, come on. Now, the cool part of that is the Bible says Satan comes to accuse the brethren before God day and night. I told you your name's inscribed in the palm of his hand. So whenever Satan comes to accuse you before God, do you know what he does? He just throws the hand up. And there is your name inscribed in the palm of his hand. This lifting hand stuff is more than just a religious calisthenic. It all has religious and spiritual meanings. We just don't know it because we don't understand these things. And then after they made the scar, they would give the covenant terms. They would always, listen, they would always give the covenant terms before witnesses. And the individuals entering into the covenant would say these words, and I'm quoting, all of my assets are yours. All, and I'm quoting, all my money, all of my property, all of my possession are now yours. I assume all of your liabilities. I want you to think about that. Whew. Now do you know why God put Abraham to sleep? Because Abraham had not one single asset to bring to the table. He had nothing but failure. He had nothing but lying about his wife to Pharaoh because he was fear. He had nothing but the depravity of a human condition to bring to the table. He had nothing to bring to the table. So God said, you don't have anything I can use, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you to sleep. I'm going to take you out of the equation, but I'm going to give you everything that I am. All of my property. All of my asset. Listen, there's not a Christian in here who's poor. I said, there's not a Christian in here who's poor, because the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills has given unto you everything that belongs to him. If you need something, he says, just access the covenant. I'm telling you exact words, all of my assets, properties, and money is yours. Are y'all catching that? So how many have a bill you need God to help you with? All of his assets, money, property is yours. Quit worrying about it. Okay, I'll tell you what, it is hard to get a shout in Cookeville, Tennessee, but I'm going to keep going here. And after this, they would have bread, and I had bread. As you could see, last week I had a loaf of bread. The problem is I forgot bread doesn't stay out room temperature all week, and it molded, so I didn't want to give him molded bread. Maybe he needs some penicillin, I don't know, but they would take bread, watch now, and they would break bread, and they would exchange, and I would give him bread, and he would give me bread, and we would sit down, and we would have a memorial meal, and we would drink together from the cup. Right? Why did they do that? Because look, in Jewish terms, bread represents one's flesh. This is why Jesus at the Passover said, "This bread is my body." In Jewish terms, bread represents one's flesh. This is my body, which is broken for you. Wine, of course, represents the blood. Represents the blood. Why do we take communion? See, here's what we think. We think taking communion is some symbol. No, let me tell you what it is. It's a covenant meal. So when Paul says taking it unworthily, he's talking about you not understanding the power of the covenant, and yet you're taking the meal. You're doing it without an understanding of the power of the covenant. And by the way, let's talk about that. Who is the body of Christ? We are. So he says, if you take it, there's some sick, some weak, and some even die among you because you take it unworthily. He's not talking about you having sin in your life. Can I prove it to you? Because if that's the case, everybody in here, every time you took communion, get sick and die. None of us are perfect. What he's talking about is he states it like this, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, you come to church and you don't realize how important the person is to the left and to the right of you. You think you get your miracle by the pastor laying hands on you, and it can come that way, but your miracle could be on the other side of the room to the person that you don't want to talk to because you got an attitude right now. You're not discerning the Lord's body. So we would have a covenant meal together. I'm not going to beat this. And this is why Jesus, look at me, had a covenant meal before he went to the cross. Because would you like to know the last and final step of covenant? Write it down. You plant a memorial tree. The last step of a covenant is you plant a memorial tree. That you would then, watch this, guys. After we planted the tree, I would then take the blood, and he and I both would walk to the tree, and I would sprinkle that tree with the blood of that covenant. And that, ladies and gentlemen, was the sealing of the covenant. Now, all of their children are included in that covenant. Even the unborn ones. In the Jewish culture, if I cut covenant with him, even his unborn children and grandchildren are in the covenant. All of his descendants. You're not making covenant with the person. You're making a covenant with all of their descendants. Think about that. So they plant that tree. They would sprinkle the blood. So what does Jesus do? The night before he goes to the cross, what does he do? He eats the final meal with them. This is all Jewish covenant. And then he allows them to go plant a tree on Calvary's hill. And he climbs up on that tree. And he puts his blood on that tree. And when he did that, it was the sealing. This is the reason Paul goes on to make this statement.
Had the princes of this world known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So let's talk about redemption's road for a minute. We talked about human depravity and where we were in our depraved minds without God and how low we can actually sink to. And some of y'all know because you were in that low place at one time. And Jesus, in his grace, reached way down. It had nothing to do with your intelligence, had nothing to do with your beauty. Come on, say amen, Keith. It had nothing to do with your talent or your lack thereof. He didn't even consider those things in the equation. You had nothing but liabilities to bring to the equation, to the relationship. But Jesus loved you so much, even in our depraved state, that 2,000 years ago, he said, I'm going to go to the cross. He went through all of these signs of the covenant, planted a memorial tree, put his blood on that tree, and then says to everybody else, whosoever will, I don't care how messed up you are. I don't care how jacked up you are. I don't care if you're addicted to drugs. I don't care if you're in a same-sex relationship. I don't care how far out there you are. I don't care how deep in the pig pen. I don't care what you've eaten. I don't care what you've done. Here's what I want you to know. I cut covenant with you 2,000 years ago on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, somebody say whosoever, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. It's not based on me. Just like Abraham, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was asleep. I was dead. But that didn't stop him from loving me anyway, caring for me anyway, going to the cross for me anyway. And the cool thing is, he didn't just die for me. He said, I know Shane Warren's going to have a son named Adam. And I know Adam's going to have some grandson and a granddaughter, Ezra and little Ellie, and they're going to have children. And I want Shane to know I'm making a covenant with him and with his generations after him. All he's got to do is bring his children up in the nature and the fear of the Lord. They might run from it for a little while, but they'll always come right back because there's something powerful. I wish I had somebody shout with me a little bit here this morning. There's something powerful about the covenant of the blood of Jesus. The devil hates the blood of Jesus. There's something powerful about that blood. Wow. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus, it washes white as snow. And I thank God for the blood. Come on, where's those scars at? Let's tell the enemy. I thank God for the blood of Jesus. I thank God for the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. Hallelujah. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. Now listen, if you don't know Jesus, there is freedom in the blood of Jesus. There is freedom in the blood of Jesus. Jesus, there is freedom in the blood of Jesus, for it washes. If you're sick in your body, lift those hands right now, because there he is. There is healing in the blood of Jesus. There is healing in the blood of Jesus. There is healing in the blood of Jesus. It washes white. For those of you who are in the fight of your life, I got news for you. There is peace in the blood of Jesus. There is peace in the blood of Jesus. There is peace in the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. Yes, it washes white as snow. Think about that. Yes, it does. Oh, it washes white as snow. We used to sing that old song, "There is a fount filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and all who plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Listen, folks, Jesus loves you so much, he cut covenant with you. And it washes white as snow. Yes, it washes white as snow. We're going to sing this one more time. If you're in here today and you say, "Pastor, I'm not really right with God. I'm away from God. I'm not living for God." As we sing this, we don't have to take you through a religious calisthenic. The Bible says all you got to do is call upon the Lord. All you got to do is just right there while we're singing, just say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Wash me today. Make me new. Give me that brand new start that Pastor preached about today." That's all you've got to do right now. Come on. For everybody in here, just one more time, let's sing, "Oh, the blood of Jesus." And I want us to lift up those holy hands. And listen, let's lift our voices right now. And let's make a proclamation about the covenant that we have. Come on. Are you ready? "And oh, the blood of Jesus. I thank God for the blood of Jesus. I thank God for the blood of Jesus. For it washes white as snow." Now come on, let's give the Lord a praise right there, right there, right there, right there. Isn't that awesome? Well, I hope you learned something today. I hope you were encouraged today. Did that help lift you up a little bit? So this week, when the devil tries to beat up on you, just say, "Hey, I got news for you. I got a covenant, and you don't want to mess with this." You right? Just do him like the old song, you know, in the 80s, where "You can't touch this." Right? Think about MC Hammer. "No, no, 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 no. You can't touch this. Come on, tell the devil you can't touch this." Right? You're off limits. Trust me. If you was just by yourself, he'd want to attack you. But I can promise you, he don't want to mess with Jesus. He's already tried that before and it got it kicked out like lightning, right? Say amen. Well, listen, I love you guys today. Thank y'all for coming to church this morning with me. Before you leave, I dare you to hug somebody around the neck and tell them, you're the best looking thing I've been set beside all day long. I just want you to know that. I love you guys. Get out of here. If you have any questions about our upcoming calendar, just let us know. We'll see you next Sunday morning.